All right, well, let's do go ahead and continue on then with our study of the book of Philippians tonight, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to move on to Philippians chapter number 4. And let's read down a couple of verses here. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown." Oh my, you could just camp on those words, couldn't you? What a heart that the Apostle Paul had for these folks. He says, "So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche," I have no idea if I'm pronouncing those names right, but that's okay, "that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, especially as we now come upon this chapter here, chapter 4 of Philippians, that is such a fitting finish and final chapter to this wonderful book of Philippians. And as we have seen all the way through that this book is designed to teach us to approve things that are excellent, so to write down to the details of relationships and friendships and certainly into the detail of our relationship to you as manifested by prayer and peace as we rest in your word. So we'll thank you for this as we study it in Christ's name. Amen. You got some chairs here? Because we can get... you need a table there? Oh, you got a little table there. That's perfect. Okay. And that light by you, you can turn that on right in the middle there. Okay, it's been a while since he's been here, I guess, right? We don't actually serve that here. So, well, okay, if you'll go back to chapter number, go to chapter number 4, verse 1. What's the very first word there? Again, what have we tried to say about that word? Whenever you see the word therefore, yeah, whenever you see the word therefore, what'd you say? What's it there for? Okay, and so obviously, as Paul, what he goes on to say in chapter number 4, it's critical to remember that it's based upon what he's established in chapter number 3. And so, real briefly, let's just go back and think through chapter number 3. Or you have it memorized, so why don't you go ahead and quote I'm not going to put you on the spot there. But really, really, the biggest issue in chapter number 3, look how he starts it. We are to find our joy in the Lord that provides spiritual safety. There are those we have to beware of, those who want us to attempt to find joy and sufficiency other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at 3, verse 3, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. That's the big driving issue in this entire chapter, having no confidence in the flesh. And we mentioned before that as Paul goes on in verse 5, 6, he lists all those things that scripturally were okay for him as a Jew. I mean, he could point to each one of those in the Scripture, and hence give him confidence in the flesh, but not make him have a right stand in the eyes of God. Nor could it really bring him peace in his life. And so the great struggle in chapter number 3 is, where are we as mature saints going to find our confidence? Where are we going to rest in? Where are we going to find our peace in? And we saw also that we want to press towards the mark. Remember verse 12, 13, 14, the principle, forgetting those things which are behind. Why is that so important?
You don't want to drag a dead carcass around.
Yeah, you don't want to drag it. That's a wonderful way to put it. Don't drag that dead carcass around. The things which are behind in the context for the Apostle Paul were all those scripturally religious good things But things that were not going to get him where he thought they were. They were not going to make him right in the eyes of God. And he said, when he really realized who Christ was, and that it's all about Jesus Christ, it's about him, and then he compared it to those, he just calls them things, and then he calls them dung. So that great comparison. And we want to press towards the mark. And then he says at verse, remember he says at verse 17, 18, 19, he says, brethren, be followers together of me. Why does he say be followers together of him? Doesn't that almost sound like kind of arrogant or something? What does he mean by that? It following in the doctrine, in the truth, right? It's not following him, the man, but the Apostle Paul is the pattern of the doctrine, and it is the evidence that the doctrines of grace do work in a man, in a human being. And hence, that's the evidence that they'll work in you and me, right? So he says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so be us, as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And we commented that, unfortunately, that's a reference to believers. There are those who are in Christ, but who, in what they believe and what they're doing, they're actually opposing the cross. They're opposing the sufficiency of Christ. They're opposing themselves, as Paul says over in Timothy. So they wind up, in fact, in their thinking process and the conduct of their life, they wind up actually being an enemy of... It doesn't say they're an enemy of Christ in that verse. Did you notice that? It says they're an enemy of the cross of Christ, of His finished work. The question came up last time, is it really possible for a saved person to actually wind up being an enemy of the finished work of Christ? Is that possible? Somebody asked a very similar question to that during this morning's Bible study. If we oppose the message of the cross, what are we doing? You're opposing the sufficiency of Christ in your life.
And also, they would also be siding with Satan.
They really would be, because they would be saying that the cross is not enough. Our position in Christ is not enough. If you look at the great contrast again, verse 3, we have no confidence in the flesh. But if we go back to the place where we do have confidence in the flesh, what are we saying about the sufficiency of the cross? That's, we're saying he died in vain. We're saying it's not enough. If it were not possible for a believer to be swayed away, then why all these warnings about don't be swayed away? If it were not possible for a believer to be bewitched, if it were not possible for a believer to be led astray, and I'm talking mature believer, the Colossians are mature believers, and Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and so forth. Remember that? The Apostle Paul says, this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. It's not just the newborn babes that can be swayed by enticing words. It's believers at any level that can be enticed with vain words. He says, let no man therefore judge you in me. So all these warnings, these are in books such as Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, where people have, where the saints have begun to grow spiritually. And then look at the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were well along in their edification, and yet the Apostle Paul has to say over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 that they were shaken in mind and troubled by word and or by letter as from us. So even mature advanced believers can also be led astray. If it wasn't possible, why all the warnings here? So what does that tell us? Wherever we are spiritually, what does that tell us?
We don't have any strength on our own.
We have no strength on our own. Always beware. Have no confidence in the flesh. Have all of our confidence in Christ. So that, and does anybody here ever struggle with that? Okay, sure. But if we stay in the Word of God, and as Paul started chapter number 3, if we find our joy in Christ, and we remember that these vials, these bodies are just vile, then we'll see more and more. We'll be more and more and more impressed with who Christ is and what He's done for us. Yeah. See that? So as he finishes, so as he starts chapter 4 of Philippians, therefore, in the light of, look at chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 again. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our conversation is where? It really, it is in heaven. That's really our home. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue, even to subdue all things unto Himself. Therefore, because you and I are part of God's plan, i.e. the body of Christ, by which He is able to subdue all things unto Himself, that's what we're a part of. That's where our home is. That's what God is doing with the body of Christ. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, long for my joy, my crown, so do what? Now, what does he mean by that?
Stand.
Yeah, don't fall, but what else? What's that? In the Lord. Good. What else? What's our context here? Let me look at a similar phrase to this one here, and you'll see that it's Paul's got something specific in mind in each place. That's exactly right. Yeah. Watch the comparison. This is not a contrast. It's a comparison, but it is a comparison where one, go to Galatians 5. Go to Galatians 5. It's not a contrast, but it is a comparison where in Galatians you're at one level of maturity, and when you're in the book of Philippians, you're at a further level of maturity. You're pressing towards the mark. The phrases are very similar. Look at Galatians 1, verse 1. Notice the similarity. Galatians 1, 5, verse... Did I say 5, 1? If I didn't, that's what I want. I want 5, 1 in Galatians. Galatians 5, 1, he says this. Stand fast, therefore, in what? In the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The issue of standing fast in the book of Galatians is specifically in relationship to the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Standing fast in the sufficiency of God's grace. Standing fast in a conscious awareness of how God is dealing with the believer today. We're not under the law, but under grace. Exactly correct. So in the book of Galatians here, when he's bringing this book to a close, you've got chapter 5 and chapter 6 coming, where he says, stand fast. He doesn't simply say, stand fast in the Lord. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, what is that liberty, by the way? It is the liberty of grace, but it's the liberty of what?
Not being under the law.
Not under the law. Good. What else?
Being saved.
Good. What else? Justified. Good. What else?
Now, is this in contrast to the bondwoman?
It is. Yes, it is. In contrast, back in chapter 4, you've got the bondwoman and the free. You've got law and grace. You've got promise as compared to performance, that type of thing.
Yeah.
And so he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. Let me ask it this way. What would be the difference between saying, don't fall, or saying, stand fast? What would be the difference between those two? Or is there any difference?
Well, don't fall, meaning that there's a possibility you can fall.
Good. What else? What's the difference between saying, don't fall?
Don't fall, the warning.
Okay, don't fall is a warning. See the great difference there? It's a little subtle difference maybe, but you say, well, don't fall. That's almost a negative. You know, it's a good statement, don't fall. You don't want to fall spiritually. But it's saying, he doesn't say, don't fall. That's almost a warning. It's almost a negative. It's almost the bad side. Whereas if you say, stand fast, that's much more of a what?
Positive.
It's much more of a positive in reality of who we are in Christ. See that there?
It encourages you to know that you can stand.
There you go. It's much more encouraging, much more edifying. That type of thing. Okay.
Like, I'm thinking glue comes to mind.
You betcha. Like cement sets fast.
On God's
yeah.
word, when you go
yeah.
to stand,
amen.
You don't have to, you know, slow.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, you can be confident and
you're set there. Good. Okay, so when it says stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, yes, that's we're not under the law, but we are under grace. So we're in liberty to do what? What's that? To do the right thing. Yeah. Look, I know I have my... There you are. Okay. I'll go over to chapter 5 here real quick. Look what he says over in chapter number 5. And stay there in Galatians, chapter number 5, verse 6. He says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which does what?" See, faith really does work, but it works why and how? What's it say there? Does faith work because it's trying to get saved, or because you're trying to stay saved, or because you're trying to prove saved?
The object of our faith is worthy.
Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, and we simply work faith. When you believe it, it's designed to work in the Word. When you believe the Word of God, it's designed to work in us, and it works because of gratitude. Faith which works by love. So faith does work. It works by love. The liberty that we've been called into is a liberty to not just to not sin, because we're not under the law, but to serve, because we are under grace. And under grace, you really can serve. Under a law, you can't serve. That was in verse 6. I might not have given you the right reference there. Galatians 5, 6.
Stand fast implies an acceptance to an offer, whereas here when you sit down full requires work and
effort. Effort on your part. Very good. That's another very good distinction between the two. Stand fast implies something's already done for you. It's completed. You rest in it, whereas don't fall, it's like you got to hang on to it. So anyway, he says at verse 6 of Galatians, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything." What does the word availeth mean? What's that mean? Matters. It's a value. Carries weight to it, kind of thing. It avails. It accomplishes something. Wait a minute. In Jesus Christ neither circumcision, that's not going to avail you anything, and neither is uncircumcision. That isn't the issue today. That's not what God's... God is not impressed with circumcision or uncircumcision. He's impressed with Christ. He's impressed with what He's doing. That's the body of Christ, right? And faith which worketh by love. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 13. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Verse 13. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to" what? "The flesh. But" do what? "By love." There's the motivation. Serve. So when he says here in Galatians 5 verse 1, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty," he's not saying don't go back to the law, although sure, that's implied. But he is saying, hey, stand fast in the work that Christ has already accomplished for you. You are under grace, and if you live under grace, that is how and where to serve, and it will work. That is how to manifest the love of Christ. Grace really does work. You found that to be true, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
If you go back to your works or legalism or some other system, you can lose a lot of time. And
oh, how true.
Hopeless.
Oh my, so true.
Friends.
Absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Okay, now the distinction I'm attempting to make here is not a contrast, but notice that when you read Philippians, even though he says stand fast, and even though it's in the Lord, he doesn't say exactly the same thing. Back in Galatians, it was stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. That would almost be like stand fast in the doctrine that you've learned in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, the foundational doctrines that are so critical to living the Christian life. But when you come to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, those doctrinally, those are built on the book of Romans, Corinthians, Galatians. So the standing fast, he's not simply repeating in the book of Philippians what he said in the book of Galatians. He's assuming that these Philippians are already standing fast in the liberty. And what he's written to them about in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians is that marvelous heavenly position of the body of Christ that had ended us over in chapter number 3. "For our conversation is in heaven." The standing fast of chapter 4, verse 1 is that. It's stand fast in the Lord. That is, in your position in Christ as a member of the body of Christ in the heavenly places is the issue here. Okay, you'll go back to chapter number 2. Watch what he says back in chapter number 2, verse 9. He says, "Wherefore God also hath" what? "Hath highly exalted him." What did we say that highly exalted was? He's got something very specific in mind. the highly exalted there, and given him a name which is above every name. Go back to Ephesians 1 and you'll see it. Go back to Ephesians chapter number 1. The highly exalted position of Philippians chapter number 2 is Ephesians chapter number 1 and Colossians chapter number 1. It is, look at Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places far above all. There's the highly exalted, and given him a name which is above every name. Here it is. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to who? The church. That's the body of Christ there. That's you. That's the one new man. That's the new creature. That's who you're a part of, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The body of Christ is the fullness of Christ that God is going to use to fill all those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the heavenly places to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. Look over what it says in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Go to chapter number 3 of Ephesians, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory," where? In the church. That's in you. I mean, not just you, but that's the church, the body of Christ, of which you're a part. "Unto him be glory," where? In the church. By who? By Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. What? And the saint says, amen. That's, you know, we've got a marvelous future in Christ. And so when Paul says over back in chapter 4 of Philippians, you can turn back there now, when he says, "Therefore, my brethren," and then he says, "stand fast in the Lord," he's not simply repeating what he said in Galatians. He's assuming that they have that groundwork down in terms of you know, the doctrine of Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians. He says, guys, you're a part of what God's doing for the heavenly places to glorify Christ there. So stand fast in that. Don't be moved away from that. Okay? Don't be moved away from an understanding of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace, because it is unique. Okay? Now, so go ahead. Yes?
In verse, let's see, chapter 3, verse 20, your word is conversation.
Yeah.
That, I mean, what is...
The question is back in chapter 3, verse 20, when it says, "For our conversation is in heaven," what is the word? Some of the other translations, I think, use the word citizenship, that kind of idea there. It definitely comes from that word, and that word would be included with it, but the difference is you can be a citizen of a country and yet not act like it. When Paul uses the word, and when the translators use the King James translators, when they use the word conversation here, it is not simply that you are a citizen of heaven, but that our conduct, our manner of life, our deportment, the way that we carry ourselves, is to reflect our identity which we have in Christ. He's already, if you look back to chapter number 1, you can see that that word, English word, has already been used back in chapter number 1, verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ."
See that? Conduct.
Okay, conduct, yeah. Yeah. Okay, yeah. So that's the difference there, is that when you, the word citizenship and conversation are definitely two different words. The word conversation in our context here carries more than just the idea of citizenship.
Yeah.
Our citizenship certainly is in heaven, but you can be a citizen of heaven and not act like it. And so the whole deportment, the conduct, when you think about what you say, says a lot about who you are, just in life, right? What you say, how you say things, it says a lot about who you are as a person. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Did that answer your question?
We talked about that last time. That conversation requires citizenship doesn't necessarily require.
That's a very good parallel or illustration. Yeah, conversation implies participation, whereas, what's that?
Yeah, being there.
Yeah, Okay, good. All right, so now, as we go to chapter number 4, not only does he say, therefore, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord, that is, in a clear understanding of who God has made us to be in Christ, as members of the one new man, whose conversation is in heaven. That it really is there. When you're really going to spend eternity in the heavenly places. You know that, right? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, what? Well, you have a building of God, eternal, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's true. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Okay. So he says there. Now watch what else he does, though, as he gets into chapter number 4. He says, therefore, my brethren. Now watch what he does here. Dearly beloved, long for my joy and crown. And then at the end of the verse, dearly beloved. What's he doing?
He's loving on him.
What kind of words are all those words? Is he just making this up? Is he just trying to fill? We've said before, there are no fillers in the Word of God. Not one single word is there by accident. What's he going into? Look at the flow that he does here. He's using phrases like dearly beloved, long for, my joy, my crown, dearly beloved. Now watch verse 2 and 3. Watch this. I beseech Euodias, not I command Euodias, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He says it different than probably I would have said it, or you. How would we have said it? Straighten up! You know, ship up or ship out kind of a thing. You know? That's the point. Look at verse 3 now. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Don't you get the sense when you read verse 1, 2, and 3 that Paul is really driving home the issue of relationship? A relationship of grace is a relationship of love. Mutual work, mutual cooperation, depending on one another, needing one another. Do you see that in verse 1, 2, and 3? Isn't that fascinating?
Do you see that too much in the body of Christ?
We don't see it too much in the body of Christ, do we? You know? And I think that it's something that we all, myself first, could learn more about and needs to learn more about. Just the idea that grace is not just theory. Body life, as they say, is not just theory. The idea of interaction and fellowship, the fellowship of the mystery, it's not just theory. It's real. And one of the importance of fellowshipping together like this, getting together on a regular basis for Bible study, for Sunday church, for prayer time, for how you doing? How are things going?
Gotta get our water.
That's right. We got to get our water. You know, we got to get our spiritual water. You know, and that's important. All these words here, you will hear people say things like this. Well, Paul was such a loving apostle, and he was, but isn't that kind of it's not missing the point, but isn't it kind of directing it at the wrong place, the wrong person, I should say? When we say Paul was such a loving apostle, really, who was it doing it in him?
Lord.
It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter number 1.
Of course, in his suffering, you know, he had such intense feelings.
Yes.
For people who were accepting what God was doing.
Amen. Yes. Yes, he really did. Look it back to chapter number 1, verse 11. Being filled with what? The fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. See, when Paul looked at these Philippians and he described them in terms of dearly beloved, they were dearly beloved of Paul because they were dearly beloved of God. They were longed for by Paul because they were longed for by God. They were Paul's joy and his crown because they were God's joy and crown. You know what that means? If that's how Paul genuinely thought about the Philippians here, and if Paul is writing by God the Holy Spirit, and is he?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Then that's how God the Holy Spirit viewed them.
Mm-hmm.
But that means then that's how God the Holy Spirit views you. I challenge you this week just to camp on that verse right there. Just to really think about that. That God views you as a member of the body of Christ because you're in Christ as dearly beloved. Does God call anybody else that in the Bible? Who? Who, John? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he says. And then he says specifically to Jesus Christ, Thou art my beloved Son, in Thee I am well pleased. And then Paul says in Ephesians chapter number 1, he says, God has made us what? Accepted where? In the beloved. It's not simply the Philippians that were dearly beloved. It's you who's dearly beloved. Is that okay?
Wonderful.
Are you okay? But are it is okay. It's wonderful. But are you okay with that?
I am.
Amen.
I never connected dearly beloved with God sees us in Christ.
Yes.
He
does.
I never associated that.
The reason I asked that way is I said, is that okay? And he said, yeah. And I said, but are you okay with that? Understand this. Not everybody is really okay with being loved.
Sure.
We all have the flesh. Understand that? We all have the flesh.
That's me. My grandparents transferred from Europe. I mean,
you know, not everybody is okay with being. But we all need to realize that we are dearly beloved by God Himself. That's hard for us to understand, I think, and hard for us to really just rest in and appreciate. And I think for a number of reasons. One is because we all tend to have come from such legalistic backgrounds and performance backgrounds and that type of thing. And then to realize how that the same love that God has for the Lord Jesus Christ is the exact same love He has for everybody that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. How could it be any different or less?
It's really
dearly beloved.
Heart because, you know, just the nature of man,
yes.
Believers that know that they're not under the law.
Yeah.
It's just even amongst the believers, we have this thing. Well, why did you do that for? To see, God knows our heart.
Yeah.
And we can always look at the Lord and go, you know, Lord, I was sincere in doing that, even though everybody thought I did it on purpose and aggravate. You know what
yes,
I mean?
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, he says here, my dearly beloved. So I would challenge us this week to really rest upon the fact, the truth of the love of Christ for us. God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's a fact. What's the next one? He says, dearly beloved, next one, next phrase, and what? What's that mean, longed for? What's that mean?
You don't have them right now.
You don't have them right now.
You sure wish you did.
That's so good. Longed for.
You know you will,
but they're just not there yet, kind of a thing. If, again, I say, if this is Paul's attitude towards the Philippians, it must be God the Holy Spirit's attitude towards the Philippians, which must mean God's attitude towards you. My question to you is this. Does God long for the body of Christ to be with Him in heaven?
Yes.
What do you think?
Absolutely.
You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ desires for the body of Christ to be with Him way more than we desire to be with Him. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Look over with me kind of a parallel passage here in Ephesians chapter number 1. Think about it this way. Ephesians chapter number 1, start with me at verse 17. Ephesians 1:17. Look how it says it here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of, notice it's His calling, now watch this, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now that little phrase there, who's benefiting? Well, the saints are benefiting because you're the saints. But really, who's benefiting in that verse?
The Lord is.
But how? It says His God has an inheritance in us. Look around the table. Look at us tonight, folks. Okay. I mean, wow! It's a good thing He sees us in Christ, isn't it true?
Oh, yeah.
Oh my, it's a good thing
we're
to
in the wrong
lens. Man.
We don't have the right lens.
We don't have the right lens unless we believe the Word of God, that's right.
Yeah.
You know? God has an inheritance in the saints.
Just like a parents or grandparents with their inheritance for the kids, even though the kids don't know what it might be.
Yeah.
Just like,
What I'm saying is that when you go back to chapter 4, not only did Paul long for these Philippians, but I'm suggesting to you that God desires the body of Christ to be in His presence in the heavenly places. After all, God is going to... And this might not be the right, quite the right way to say it, but God, in a sense, is going to be thrilled with the opportunity that He has to do Ephesians 2:7 in the heavenly places. Go back to Ephesians 2:7. God is going to be thrilled. And when I use words like that, I don't mean to be bringing God down to the level of man, because you know God knows all things. It's not that God is going to figure something out He didn't know before, right? But God is going to be thrilled with the opportunity He has to, verse 7 of Ephesians 2, to in the ages to come to do something, just to show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And there's a real sense in which God, again, I don't mean to be bringing God down to our level when I'm using these phrases, but just like Paul longed for these saints, God is longing for God. God's anticipating them. Jesus Christ is anticipating, excited about the fact when He is going to get to show off His glory, His majesty, His wonder, His brilliance. If in relationship to God's plan and program for this earth, He's going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If those are some of the titles He's going to have in relationship to the earth, think about the marvelous things He's going to show about Himself in the heavenly places. He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Imagine the thrill to the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to manifest and demonstrate and show that He is indeed the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and have it be to the glory of the Godhead. And you and I, just because of simple faith in the blood of Christ, trusting that, we get to participate in it. What glory? Yes, Joseph, go ahead. Where are you? In Philippians or Ephesians?
Philippians 4:13,
yes.
We've got to believe that verse. We can do all things. That's when we do all those things by faith. That,
yes.
We will be.
Yes.
Inheritance,
yes.
What He wants us to be.
Very good. Joseph's comment, again, for those listening by way of the internet, I don't think you could hear him because he's pretty far away from the microphone, but he said back in Philippians 4:13, when the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us, says, yes, it's going to be Christ ages upon the ages. It's going to be living His life out through us and to His glory. So praise the Lord for that. So again, if you go back to chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, my dearly beloved, and then he says, long for my joy. What's that mean? My joy. You know, if that's Paul's attitude towards the Philippians, my suggestion is it's God the Holy Spirit's attitude towards the Philippians, therefore it must be God the Holy Spirit's attitude towards the believer. He started chapter 3 by saying, rejoice in the Lord, and yet he in chapter 4 he's talking about us being His joy. Isn't that amazing? My joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved.
What does that mean, crown?
Well, okay, that's a great question. The question is, what does it mean, crown here? What is a crown?
It's like a headdress.
For what purpose?
Distinction.
Good, what else?
Royalty.
Rank, exactly, all those things.
Isn't that tied up with Christ when he's talking about the end of the course and
okay, I didn't quite hear what you said.
The price?
Oh, the price, yes, it is. Yes, yeah, I think so. Joseph's comment, once again, is that is there a connection with the fact that he uses the idea of crown in chapter 4, verse 1, and the idea of prize back in chapter 3, verse 14? I think there definitely is there, okay? Just like Christ is our prize, well, we are His prize. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If we're His workmanship, that's his handiwork, right? We're what He's doing. Isn't that marvelous?
You know, that word crown, I'm thinking it means more of a reward within the memory of the believer, like in the mind, it doesn't necessarily have to be like a headdress one.
Yeah.
Because, like for instance, the birds out in the wild refer to their feathers
as their crown. Yeah. Yeah.
But
okay. Good. Now go to chapter. Go.
Crown, but it must be a mental thing as well.
Okay. Go quickly. Go back to chapter 4. Now watch verse 2 and 3 here. And then he says, "I beseech Euodias," and beseech. And then look at verse 3. "I entreat." What kind of words are those? Beseech is twice in verse 2. Entreat. They're what?
Beg.
Like beg. Good. What else? The word help is in verse 3.
Those are grace words.
Those are grace words. They're not law words. They're grace words. They're words that would be unlawful for a man to utter. I mean, think about it. Oh my, just beseeching, begging you. You can't help but think of Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you that you present your bodies." Words like beseech. Words like let. Words like yield. Words like entreat. Those are all grace words. Isn't that interesting? They're what now? That's so good. Elizabeth said they're words that imply free will. See that? Choice. Hope. Oh my, don't they? You know? "I command you." What's the difference if you "I command you" as compared to "I beseech you"? Condemnation as compared to you're much more willing and more likely to have a genuine service out of heart when somebody beseeches you as compared to when somebody commands you. Now the kids, that doesn't mean I'm going to quit commanding you guys, okay? but you understand the comparison here. "I beseech" as compared to "command." "I entreat thee" as compared to "already." What's that? Yes. Yeah.
Come on.
Yeah. Okay. Now, question. When you look at verse 2, what seems to be happening between these two ladies at the church here? Something obviously is going on, right? Euodias and Syntyche, I forget who it was, but they kind of were doing a little play on words there. Instead of Euodias, they kind of said, "Well, that's odious." And Syntyche, she's just so touchy kind of thing. Whatever. So, but obviously there's something going on between these two sisters in Christ. Too many words. That's right. There's something going on.
But they're not agreeing on the doctrine.
Yeah, there's something they're not agreeing on. There's something that's, and he says that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, question. Is it actually possible for two believers to not be in the same mind in the Lord? Yeah. We said before that usually if there's more than one believer standing around, then you're probably going to have a different opinion on a couple of verses at least, right? And so what do?
We're lucky we don't have cameras up here.
Okay. So what do you do? Well, that verse says, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." That verse says, you know, look at who you are in the Lord and let that be the basis upon which you do what you do. Be of the same mind in the Lord.
And if there's also if there's a disagreement, go to the Scripture.
That's exactly what you got to do. You got to go to the Scripture. You got to go to the Word of God. The Word of God ever has to be the final authority. You've got, and by the way, you can go to the Word of God. You ever heard the idea of playing spiritual ping pong? What's ping pong? You hit the ball over the net to the other guy. He's got to hit it back, and then you've got to hit it back, and he's got to hit it back, and you try to. Yeah, and spiritual ping pong is okay. A guy shoots a verse out at you. Well, you shoot him one back. Well, he shoots one back to you. You shoot him one back. He shoots one, and you slaughter it. You know, clobber it back to him. Now you beat him. What in the world was accomplished by that? Nothing. No edification was accomplished by that. A man recently said the idea that you know some people. You can teach the Word of God so that people can know how much is in the Word of God, or you can teach teach the Word of God so that people know how much you know about the Word of God. Now, what's the difference between those two? The one makes it the Word of God; the other makes himself the issue. See that? And where? What's that? It really is. What did you say?
I can't do either.
Okay. Joseph said he can't do either one. Well, go ahead.
So,
I think there also comes a point with some people, you know, women don't even have the same foundation.
Yes, so true.
Go so far, like if someone doesn't believe in dividing everything up,
yes,
you don't even want to start.
Yes, that's an excellent point. What Elizabeth is saying is that with some, if there's no common foundation upon which to build, and especially if there's no interest in maybe even building that foundation of sound doctrine and the Word of God, divided and so forth, it makes it very, very difficult. It really does. It makes it very difficult to have a deep personal close relationship and so forth. You know.
Agree or disagree.
Yes. Yeah. And Paul, you know, the Word of God does say, "As much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men." And the doctrine is sufficient to do it, but it doesn't mean that everybody is always going to get along with everybody else. But he does entreat us here to be of the same mind. To be of the same mind in the Lord means you're in the same mind doctrinally. That's the only way really to be in the same mind in the Lord. And he's entreating these folks to do that. All right? And then he says over at verse 3, he says, "And I entreat thee also..." By the way, let me go back to verse 2. Something I said a minute ago. If the objective of our Bible study is to outwit someone, outsmart someone, outthink someone, outprove someone, outverse someone, can I say that's the wrong objective?
Absolutely.
And that's the wrong purpose of our Bible study? Now that doesn't mean, therefore, let's become spiritual dummies and verse dummies. And so that's not what I'm talking about. But if the purpose of Bible study is just, "Well, I outsmarted that guy," well, how did that really help anything?
You better to take target practice.
You better do something else. I remember a number of years ago, and I kind of chuckle about this, and I know that at the time that it was said, the guy that said it didn't really know what he was saying and everything. But a number of years ago, we had some visitors that came to church, and a young guy, and he actually was from a different church and everything, and didn't really understand much about grace and right division and so forth, and certainly not about the King James Bible. And after church, he said to the person that brought him, he was a visitor, and he's a young guy, but he said to the person that brought him, "Oh, my pastor could shred your pastor," meaning his pastor could shred me. And I know the guy didn't really understand or really intended to say that or mean that. That really wasn't his point. But you do understand that if we carry that idea, "Well, I can outshred you scripturally," well, that is not what it's about. It's about my dearly beloved, my long for, my joy, my crown in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what it's about. He's everything. And all that we have, all that we are, is only because of who we are in Christ. I know you. Okay, good to see you. Thanks for coming, Don. Take care. Okay? Good to see you again. And so then when he says at verse 3, he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Once again, the word entreat is in contrast to command type of thing. I entreat, those are words of grace. He doesn't identify who this true yoke fellow is in the verse. And I thought about it and kind of tried to study it out and figure out who it is. I don't know who that is. It could possibly be Timothy. He has mentioned Timothy already back in chapter 2, verse 19. So it would seem unlikely to be Timothy, because Timothy's not there yet at Philippi. But it might be by implication that when the Philippians get the book, they're reading it, then Timothy would know that he's speaking it to about him. But I don't know that that's who it is. Go ahead.
Could it possibly be Epaphroditus?
Yeah, it very possibly could be Epaphroditus as well. Elizabeth asked the question, is it possibly Epaphroditus? That's very reasonable that that's what he's doing, is that what Epaphroditus is to do, he's to help the women which labor with him and so forth. And that's a very good possibility. That's who I would lean to. It was probably him rather than Timotheus and that type of thing. Okay. But what he does, I think the thing, he doesn't name the individual, but how does he describe him? True what?
Companion.
True yoke fellow there. Yoke fellow. That's interesting.
Paul and that other
thing. Yes. Yoke fellow. Usually when you think of the idea of a yoke in Paul's epistles, you think that it's not a good thing. When does he use the word yoke in the context that you don't want to have?
Yoke
The yoke of bondage. This is exactly correct. The yoke of bondage. Did Jonathan say that? Hey, that's pretty good. See, he wasn't sleeping over there. He's paying attention over there. Okay? He uses the word yoke in the sense of yoke of bondage. The book of Acts. I think you mentioned the book of Acts, right? Even Peter talks about yoke. Peter does. Exactly correct. He talks about the idea of yoke. So oftentimes the Bible does use the word yoke in relationship to the law in a negative sense. This is a positive use of the word yoke. He says, true yoke fellow as compared to... First of all, okay, what would a yoke fellow be? A yoke fellow. What are you doing? Yeah, you're bound together. You're pulling equal weight because the yoke that you're bearing is one that suits both of you and so forth. You wouldn't want to yoke a horse and a mule together. Why? Because their height is different. Therefore, their pull is going to be different. Therefore, when they pull that the plow, it's going to curve or whatever. It's not going to cut a straight line. The mule's going to have his feet set and the horse is going to want to run off and everything, right? Yes, fellowship in suffering. Yoke fellow. See, you could have somebody that's a laborer with you, but he not be a true yoke fellow. He could be laboring for the wrong reasons, the wrong motive. He says about this individual, especially if it is Epaphroditus and so forth, he calls him true yoke fellow. Paul could really sense the guy's heart and so forth. What a great term there, true yoke fellow. And he tells these guys, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Listen, anyone, and this might sound like it's a little off track here, but anyone who ever accuses the Apostle Paul of being male chauvinist and against women, they cannot really have read Paul's epistles. I mean, look at a comment like that. He doesn't say to shun those women. He doesn't say make them take a back seat. He doesn't say put them out. He doesn't say make sure that they don't help anything and so forth. He says, you help those women which labored with me. He let these women labor with him in the gospel. Isn't that fascinating? So the concept, the idea that Paul had something against women and so forth, that which is very prevalent out there in the world, it just is not at all supported by the... It's bizarre. It's, it really is, yeah. The yoke's on them. That's true. Yeah. So he says, to help those women which labored with me in the gospel. We're not going to take the time to look at it tonight, but if you study through Paul's epistles, we did a series, oh, this has got to be a couple of years ago, at least a couple of years ago, entitled Paul's Friends or Paul's Companions. And you go through all of Paul's epistles, and there are hundreds of people that Paul mentions by name in his epistles, and a good percentage of those are women. One of the most prominent in the book of Romans, chapter 16, is who? Okay, Lydia is one mentioned, not there in Romans there, but is who? Phoebe. Remember Phoebe? Tremendous asset and help to the ministry. Aquila and Priscilla. You see a lot of husband and wife teams and so forth that are mentioned. And obviously he says help those women. There's more than one here. So Paul really understood the value of women's, of the assistance of the women in the ministry to further the gospel, to assist the gospel and that type of thing. In saying that, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Paul called them pastors or bishops and said put them in your pulpits and that type of thing. That's not what their position was, as evidenced by many other scriptures and so forth. But listen, there's no ministry that has... let me say it this way. Ministries clearly benefit from the input, the assistance, the laboring of the women. And I don't mean just laboring and having kids, okay? I'm talking about laboring in the ministry like these women here, okay? Like Phoebe, Aquila, and Priscilla, things like that, okay? So it's help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life, okay?
Yeah. What is that book of life? Every time I see it, I go,
yeah. Yeah, the question is, and I'm sure it's going to come up here in question and answer as well, and by the way, we're done. The question is, well, what is this book of life? I take the book of life to be a reference to the believers in Israel's program, to Jewish belief, to those who are part of Israel's program who are believers. Okay? So I take him to be making a similar distinction here that he's making over in the book of Colossians. Look over to Colossians chapter number 4 verse 10. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandment, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice. Now look at what he says about these three. who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. There were very few of the kingdom saints. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean those who, for example, became believers at Pentecost, that came as believers in the kingdom program, not members of the body of Christ. Those who would have got baptized by Peter and the other apostles there in early Acts. Okay, that's what I mean, the kingdom saints.
Or Matthew,
Mark, and John. Yes, the little flock and so forth. There were obviously some that were still alive at the time, as late as Acts 28 and so forth. And Paul says, of these three, he says, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Most of the others weren't assisting him in any way at all. So he's making that distinction here. And I take him to be doing the same thing over in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, when he tells them to help those guys, help with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. That there were some that assisted him at Philippi. And perhaps even at Rome, and they were part of the Jewish kingdom program. They'd understood, they'd come to understand from Paul's ministry that their program had temporarily been postponed, but that they hadn't lost that program. It had just been postponed. Okay? So they would come and assist Paul and help him, that type of thing. At least these few did. Okay? So I take that reference there to the Book of Life to be a reference to a registry in Israel's program of those who were in the Book of Life. Okay.
The Book of Life is only the kingdom.
That's the way I take it, yes. Elizabeth's comment was, so is the Book of Life just a reference to the kingdom program as compared to the body of Christ or including the body of Christ? And that's the way I take it, that I don't think that it does include members of the body of Christ. Okay. I think it's a reference to the earthly kingdom prophetic program. Now, having said that, do understand that there are folks in the grace message that would disagree with that. And they say, no, that the Book of Life is a registry of everyone who has life from all dispensations. Okay? And that is, you know, I wouldn't argue with that view. It's just, it's not one that I view. Because I think what Paul's doing is making that distinction there. Okay, go ahead.
Sorry.
No, okay. Okay, all right. Okay. All right. So any other questions tonight about our study tonight? Your homework, remember, is to really think about verse 1 there again and really think about the fact that you are beloved of the Lord, longed for, joy and crown. Isn't that amazing to think about that? The love of Christ constraineth you. A sign of what now?
Sign of royalty.
Yes. Royalty. Anybody here have a question or comment? Trophimus got a hand up here. Anybody here have a question or comment? Trophimus, let me give you the mic and then go ahead with your question or your comment there.
Well, hello, John. Yeah, I was just thinking in contrast to true yoke fellow. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says, be not unequally yoked unbelievers. And he goes on later in a chapter to say, separate, you know, yourselves, you know, and touch not the unclean thing. And I understand in the passage he's talking about becoming yoke fellows with those in a religious sense, you know, in getting the message out, you know, thinking you can further the gospel of the grace of God by yoking yourself with brethren or unbelievers who are not following the gospel of the grace of God for today. And I think that would also include, I believe, what you were talking about last week in respect to those that were enemies of the cross. Any comments on that?
Yes, Trophimus, that's actually a good question. That when Paul says they're true yoke fellow, you can only be a true yoke fellow of someone who understands the Word of God divided if they do understand the Word of God divided, and if you do. So your point is very well taken and made, that to be a true yoke fellow with Paul, you've got to understand Paul's message. You've got to understand what God's doing in the dispensation of grace. And if you're laboring together with someone who does not know or understand or appreciate the distinctive ministry of the Apostle Paul in the dispensation of grace of God, it's you're unequally yoked. You're not going the same direction. If somebody's not clear on the issue of the one baptism today, if they're not clear on the nature of the one body, if they're not clear on the nature of the one hope, the one calling and so forth, you might be laboring together with him, but you're the one that's going to be drawn down and dragged down and so forth. So that's, your comment is very well made and very, very well taken.
You can see the horses.
Yeah, the horse is going to want to go that way and the mule's going to want to go that way. And
it's funny because it's usually used in reference to marriage. Or
yes, yes. Bonding together like in a marriage, yes.
Right.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Okay, Trophimus, let me give you the microphone back. Here you go.
You know, you are fortunate out there in California to have a fellowship, and where you are seeking to make known the gospel through the various ministries you use. You know, there's many of us out here like that don't have the privilege to have the benefit of being part of a local assembly. So the temptation to yoke yourself with other people who may be saved, but do not recognize Paul as their apostle, is very difficult for some of these people out here. I know I've taken this stand for many years and live in a community where Paul isn't appreciated, or is I the Lord through Paul. So I can appreciate the beauty of having a fellowship where, like you were emphasizing and challenging your congregation on the fourth, you know, the first verse in chapter 1, dearly beloved and longed for. But I feel that spreads across even beyond the local assembly. I think that spreads to the body of Christ in large. That's all I have to say.
Yeah. Two comments. First of all, Trophimus, thanks for those. I got to tell you what Jeff just here said. He said California real estate keeps dropping like a rock, so stuff out here is getting quite affordable, so you can move out here now. Okay. And then Denise made the comment that here in California, with, I think everybody's heard that law passed for gay marriage and everything, so you really do have the idea of unequally yoked anymore, you know. But Trophimus, yes, your comment is very well appreciated and made, that it is hard when there are no other grace believers or fellowship in the area. And the challenge is that a lot of people think that, well, we'll go to these other churches that are out there and try to convert them, and that rarely happens. I mean, it does happen occasionally, but it rarely happens, and unfortunately the opposite happens, is that you go to a church that doesn't appreciate the distinctiveness of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, frankly, especially about the issue of the one baptism. And if you will make that issue of the one baptism, and you make it an issue, and you bring it up, and you preach it and teach it, after all, you're going to be the one that's asked to leave. I'm serious, though. You're going to be the one that's either asked politely or impolitely that, you know what, we just can't go with you on this, so we're asking you not to come back. You're ruffling the feathers out here. You're stirring up the pot of our people, and we're not willing to go with the no baptism. So you're right. It's the temptation is to join for the fellowship. But in order to stay for the fellowship, you have to begin to compromise some of the doctrine about right division, about the King James Bible, about the grace life. My oh my, just the grace life, you know. So you're exactly right. Any other questions or comments tonight? And again, I'll reiterate what Jeff said. Property here in California, the values are dropping, so time to buy. So everybody move out here, or else... And actually, what might happen if it keeps getting bad like it is, we may just all move out of state, go somewhere else. You know,
you know?
Beth wants to know where you live. We might be in your backyard pretty soon here. So, well, folks, we do want to thank you for being with us tonight. As remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thank you. Join us 7 o'clock Saturday night for our next Bible study. Have a great evening. Good night now.